As we're gathered here today for a very special moment in remembrance of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did for us, I would ask if you all are willing and able to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll be reading today from John 19, verse 16 through 30. Verse 16 through 30. Scripture says, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Are your heads with me in prayer? Father, I am not worthy today to be standing here, but by your grace and by your mercy, you have all brought us to know you and to behold you in a relational way, in an intimate way, God. That is beyond any other love, any other thing that we could ever receive, God, and we thank you so much for that. You are a good and gracious God, sovereign above all, who is just and holy, God, and yet you have stooped low to save us, God. Thank you for your sacrifice. We pray that with our lives that we may glorify you through it, God. Bless this time. Bless my words to be your words. And let it glorify you in each and every way possible, God. And let us receive it. And let those who have ears hear. In your name we pray. Amen. You all may be seated. In writing the sermon and starting to study it, I was going to work at the library at my college, and during that time I was going to do my study and everything, and while I was walking and listening to some hymns, I was insanely close to becoming very tearful in that moment, because I had realized that I'm going to be preaching on Good Friday, and you guys have given me this humble honor to be with you before you today, and I thank you guys so much for that. And I also want to apologize to you all. I've received this from a pastor who also received this from his study on Spurgeon, but I apologize in that I can never do this section any justice, nor any part of the scriptures any justice for what it is due, because it is the great gift in which God has given to us, and especially this scripture right now. But thank you guys for just allowing me to be a part of your guys' family. But now we start with John's account for the crucifixion, and we start with Christ's crucifixion, which is from verse 16 through 24. We go through first all that our Lord did for us. But before this, however, I would like to remind all of us today of what Pastor Nick said last Sunday, if you all were here, whenever he was talking about the account of whenever Jesus was sentenced to death. In his place was Barnabas, that Jesus took Barnabas' place. And I want all of us to remember that we are all Barnabases in this story, that he was a historical figure who actually existed back then. However, symbolically, we can also put ourselves in that shoe, that we are the Barnabas in this story as well. And so in our place, Christ, God incarnate, did all of what was about to happen for us and for his glory. We first see him taking his cross to the place of the skull. Now, historically, what happened is, in art forms and different stuff, in the Catholic Church, there are things called the stages of the cross, where we see Christ on the Via Dolorosa, the road to where he was going to die. And we see him taking that whole entire cross. Well, you can imagine that after being scourged 39 times and having a crown of thorns, that he did not have energy almost at all to keep on going, let alone to carry a full cross, which weighed about 125 to 130 pounds. And so carrying the entire cross was just not a possibility in that moment. So instead, awaiting for him was the vertical pole. And what he carried was the horizontal pole, which was weighing about 75 pounds. That was already a gruesome amount of weight for someone who was that weak. And so he went carrying that, going to the hill in which he was going to die. And Christ had done all of that in our place. John also provided a specific charge, which is really interesting, of why Jesus was sentenced to death. What was the reason? And Pilate ordered the charge as saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. There were different stages of the cross, essentially, so to speak, in that if it was a lesser charge, but they were still sentenced to death, then the Roman soldiers, they would just crucify them on a random tree, and they would sometimes even mock them and putting their hands in different positions depending on the branches. It's very gruesome, but it would go to stages between just a normal vertical pole to just a normal T, all the way up to a cross, which is meant for the highest criminals that did the most heinous crimes. And this was reserved also for Jesus on this day. And on the top, on that little T, on the very vertical part, stood his charge on a piece of paper on what he did, what he deserved to be a spectacle against all humanity. And Pilate said that it is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That Jesus' crime was specifically who he was. Pontius Pilate wanted to mock the Jewish leadership and Jesus in this charge. However, Jesus was completely innocent. We know this for sure, that Jesus had no crime whatsoever against him. Even Pilate knew this. He said, "Behold, I find no guilt in this man." We have been through Job now for some time, and we saw the innocence of Job. However, this does not even compare to the perfect and beautiful innocence that Jesus had. He was sinless. In Hebrews, it talks about that we have a Lord and Savior that we are able, that he is able to sympathize with us because he was tempted in every which way that we have and infinitely more, but without even a speckle of sin. He died, at least according to Pilate, for being who he is, the Son of God, the heir of all things, and the firstborn of all creation, as Colossians says. He came and died willingly. He went willingly to the garden where Judas betrayed him to die, for no crime actually committed at all. This was a humiliation beyond any belief that we could ever muster in our heads. Paul further explains this in Philippians 2, whenever he is showing the perfect example of what a servant looks like, of what being humble looks like. He is stating, "But he, being Christ, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, who sits on the right hand of the Father, receiving praise and adoration and glory, stoops so low to put on humanity, sinful flesh of nature. And yet he was without sin, and he brought himself to the humility by putting himself within human nature. He came, was wrongfully tried, and murdered. And this is what Christ has done for us. And this is why we gather here today in remembrance of all that he did for saving us. And then we move on to verse 23 and 24 specifically, which we see two things specifically. The first is the Roman soldiers, and the next one is the providence of God. The first is the Roman soldiers. Excuse me. The Apostle John provides us of a detailed picture of what was known back then as the Roman legionary. These particular soldiers were of a higher ranking than normal Roman soldiers. However, their job, whenever there was no time of war, was specifically to carry out the sentence of death. They're executioners. Now, this job was very, very important, of vital importance, in fact, that if they failed, that would cost them their own lives. And so soon enough, they became experts at death. They themselves became the Roman grim reapers of that time. And so whenever they came and they had a criminal, they would kill them, and they would be sure 100% that he himself died. So when Jesus grew in fame and popularity, those soldiers, they divided the Lord's garments and gambled for his last tunic. Usually there were, within a criminal, there were five pieces of the garments. They divided four of them, and then the last one, which was his tunic, it was seamless, it was woven from top to bottom, and they said, "Let's not do this. Let's do this properly, and let's gamble for the criminal's tunic." However, this was to fulfill the scriptures, and that's the second thing we see, most importantly as well. John presented this section by ending it by stating, this was to fulfill the scriptures. Here, John, in making a spiritual gospel, showed that this was to fulfill a specific prophecy in Psalms 22, verses 17 through 18, which says, "I can count all of my bones," meaning of how thin I am, how depleted and anemic I am. "They stare and glow over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This was also Pastor Nick's main point from Sunday, that of God's divine providence. Now, this is just a fancy term within theology, which literally just means it can be illustrated essentially in a band. God is the director, orchestrating all of the music coming from the instruments to fulfill the beautiful music that is his will. He orchestrates all things so that out of everything comes out his will. We can remember with Joseph's story at the end of, I believe it is Genesis 49, where he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And that's what it's essentially meaning, that whenever things are not going towards God's will, he moves and orchestrates all things so that out of everything comes God's faithful good. And so in seeing all this, we see Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved dearly, on the cross, seeing Jesus on the cross, and they must have been devastated. The person whom they thought was their teacher, the person whom they thought it was the Son of God, as Peter proclaimed, "Thou art the Christ." Now they see utterly at the lowest position in all humanity and mutilated. Yet the Father, in accordance with Christ and the Holy Spirit, all in agreement, in perfect unity, since before the beginning of time, they had agreed on this one moment that this would happen, and that it would happen in this specific way. Sorry, I lost my notes. the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, they all planned this. And since before the beginning of time, they orchestrated and ordained all of these specific things, and that it would happen, and it would be beautifully hinted all throughout the history of time. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, Joseph would hint at it. The bronze serpent on a pole would hint at it, that if you look upon it, you shall have faith. Everything throughout the Old Testament hinted to this point in history. As Abraham said, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. The Father is now proclaiming in this passage, here it is, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. As one commentator states, as the Father talking to the Son, saying, expect no abatement or expect no mercy. For if I spare them, I shall not spare you. And the Son, in reply, as he did in the garden, calls to the Father in his perfection and his holiness, saying, only let thy will be done. Here, on the cross, therefore, is Christ's first glorification, not a moment solely fit for humiliation. That last section in Philippians in chapter 2, whenever he's talking about how to be a servant in the kingdom of God, it ends like this, Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And while Satan, the Jews, the Romans, while everyone saw that they were victorious because of this political opponent was dead, God saw this, and Christ saw this as their moment of victory, that the price of sin has been paid. While presenting the story of Christ's death, we see our second point, which is Christ's church, verse 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Christ responds to his mother and specifically John. We know specifically that the disciple whom he loved for sure exactly was John the disciple, the apostle. When I first read this, whenever I was newly converted into Christianity, I was honestly really confused. I personally thought that Jesus was saying to his mother, look at me with your eyes. But that is not really what's happening in this picture. Christ is referring specifically to the apostle John in this moment, next to Mary, not himself. Jesus is saying in this very moment, as he is struggling for breath and on the brink of death, mother, this is your son. John, this is your mother now. And why is this? That even in his death, Christ was bestowing the perfect example of care for his disciples. And we do not know what happened to Jesus' earthly father. However, he is not in the picture at this moment right now. So in the pain of suffering and affliction on that moment of the cross, carrying the weight of sin on his shoulders, our Lord and Savior wished to make sure that his mother was still taken care of in this moment. He's saying, mother, John will take care of you from this moment on. John, my beloved, be sure that you care for your mother, who is now your mother. This is a representation of God's perfect love. And this is also an amazing and perfect representation of the church, how it should be today. This forms a local, when we as a body of believers come together locally to worship God, this is a local imprint of Christ's universal church, his bridegroom, and his bride in which is coming at the end of the age. This local worship of God, as James states, also includes the care for the widowed and the vulnerable. As James 1:27 states, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, whenever it talks about orphans and widows, it talks about, in the general sense, to the vulnerable. This refers to the care of the vulnerable because the Lord God has brought us to love him on an intimate and beautiful way than we could ever come to love God on our own. This then allows us to love others on a deeper level as well, that we want to care for the vulnerable, that we want to bring them in and show them the love of Christ. That's true love from God. And so Christ is the perfect example on the cross. And so too should we care for others in times of tragedy. As Spurgeon is quoted for saying, "Those who love Christ best shall have the honor of taking care of his church and the poor." And now we come to the greatest and most beautiful moment in sacrifices ever seen in cosmic history, which is Christ's conquering work, verses 28 through 30. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it in his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Whenever I was studying this, Spurgeon had specifically also wrote a sermon and an exposition on this, and he said that this is one of the biggest it's in all of history. What is this it that Christ is talking about? What has Christ accomplished on the cross? This is a question that no one can fully fathom, that no one can fully explain, because it is such a grand sacrifice. Christ died for us, but he did so much and infinitely more as well. As stated in the beginning, we are the Barnabas found in this historical account. This is because we have broken God's divine law. No one is found innocent before the eyes of God, not even one person. Therefore, we all stand guilty. The Apostle Paul explains further in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And we were dead in his trespasses and sins." We are completely helpless. We all have lied. We all have sinned against God. We all have sinned against every other person that we know. And we sometimes don't even know whenever we sin. And we fall guilty on our knees before the God who is above every other name. But Christ came. The second person of the Godhead came and paid this price that we could never pay. We held a debt infinitely more than what we could ever manage to pay. And Jesus Christ came and lived that perfect life that we couldn't. He came and lived, and thus in complete perfection, he was convicted in innocence, both historically and cosmically, before God the Father. We stood guilty before the judge, and yet God at the same time was right beside us saying, "Put that payment on me. That sentence of death shall be put on my shoulders. I will pay the guilty sentence." And that's exactly what Christ did. He moved us to where he stood in our place. And in return, we stand forever where he should have stand. We stand forever in his place, not by anything that we could have ever done, but by Christ's works, we are healed. Some say Christ prayed for the cup to pass in the Garden of Gethsemane because he saw how much torture was happening. But there was a commentator that I was also listening to in a study of this saying, he probably didn't even feel all that was happening because of all of the sin that was put on his shoulders. This was a common thing. Crucifixion was a common thing. And yet this one was specifically special because all of the weight of the world was on his shoulders. Our sins, our wrongdoings was heaped and heaped upon his shoulders until the ultimate price was paid. He took all of our sin. He took all of our sins and placed them on Jesus' shoulders over and over again until the ultimate price was finished. Jesus' perfect sacrifice appeased God infinitely now more than any animal within the Old Testament could have ever appeased God. And those two were just a small little hint of what was supposed to happen at Christ. And this time, Christ took on that cross and took our place and felt the perfect wrath and judgment of God. He died for us, the eternal death we deserved. He did what no one else could ever do for us. That's the great and perfect love. Perfect love doesn't begin and end by accepting you as you are. Perfect love may begin there. However, God moves us beyond who we were because we go before Him as a sinful man. We are sinfully and morally bankrupt before God, but He takes us and brings us and wraps us with God, with Christ's righteousness. Though Christ had no clothing on there on that cross and He was utterly humiliated, He still wrapped us in His righteousness and holiness. Through this, we then go through life becoming more like He who saved us. As Colossians 3:10 proclaims, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And all this starts here. Our life truly begins once we truly know the price that has been paid on this cross. It's only when we say, God, I cannot do this on my own. I am a sinful being worthy only of death. Please come and save me. It is only then we come to the conclusion that we are truly saved. We know fully that the price that we could never pay has been paid. And that's what happened on the cross. That's what happened whenever Christ said, "It is finished, tetelestai." That's what propitiation means in Romans 3, verse 24 through 25, one of the greatest and shortest examples of what Christ did on that cross, saying, "And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins." That's what Christ did. He saved all of us. He, as John explains, gives up His life so that those who repent and put their faith in God might live. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with these great truths? I mean, there's got to be an application for it. And there's two in mind. Now, if there are any unbelievers here today, know that this message is for you as well. That this is what John also wants for you as well. The Apostle John, not me, John, obviously. Well, kind of. That's wrong wording. Anyways, so in later verses, he says in verse 35, beautifully and so elegantly, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." This is the only gospel that we know what the purpose is besides Luke. John has put what was the purpose of writing all of this, recounting of what he witnessed, what he saw, is so that you may believe. And today, if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart to come to Christ, know that the Father is saying, come. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, it is a beautiful, beautiful yet short verse of what God wishes. 45, verse 22. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That's what the Father is telling you. That we are the prodigal son leaving and forsaking the Father, and yet whenever we see that our sins have betrayed Him, we go running back to Him, and the Father says, "Come to me and be saved." That's what He's saying. And for believers as well, this message is also for you, that we remember all that Christ has done for us, that whenever we are in our lowest moments of utter despondency and utter despair, run back to Christ. Know that if we doubt ever that we are saved, go through these questions. Do we love God perfectly? No. Do we love God as we should? No. But do we love God at all? Yes. We try with all our hearts to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what we always must remember. That we love because God first loved us. And He put Himself in our place. We go and we proclaim that. We always remember, as one song says, which is titled "The King in All His Beauty." "Now see the king who wears a crown, one made of shame and splinters, the sacrifice for ruined man, the substitute for sinners. As earth is stained with royal blood and quakes with love and fury, he breathes his last and bows his head, the king in all his beauty. Now see the Savior lifted up, the Lamb who reigns in splendor, the hope of every tribe and tongue, that his kingdom is forever. Bring praise and honor to his courts. Bring wisdom, power, and blessing, for endless ages will adore the King and all his beauty. And forever, in this life and in the next, we go to God on our knees, bowing and adoring because of all that he has done. We are who we are by the grace of God and by no other work of our own. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, you give us so many graces. You give us so many things, and we are never worthy of any of one of them. But you alone, God, have made us worthy by your works, God, not of any of our own. Please help us remember all that you have done and help us proclaim it to others so that others may also know what you have done. Bless our time and bless our nights. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.